Lord, thank you for the cool weather. I love it. It is so refreshing. Pray this morning that this service, the worship, the children worshiping after the sermon, that it would refresh our soul, our spirit, our bodies, our bones. For those who are especially weary, I pray that your spirit would come upon them in power. Give them strength and life anew to know who you are, to know the depths and power of your love for them. We pray that this morning would be about you, your glory, your power working in our hearts. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would just do something differently. You say the unconverted mind, the unspiritual mind cannot understand the things of God. We pray, Lord, that you would give them a spiritual mind. Help them to see the truth this morning. For those who are in Christ, that you've already brought into your kingdom, give us a renewed spirit to let our hearts be open, fertile ground from which you may plant a seed that grows to be strong and healthy and vibrant and fruitful and goes out and is life to those around us. Pray that these would be your words and not mine. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We desire purpose. We're doers. We like action. We like to do things. We like to accomplish. We have a purpose. And if we have a purpose, if we're made to have a purpose, it would make sense to understand if there is a greater purpose than all the others. If there's things from, if you're a parent like I am, you have a purpose in parenthood. But is there a purpose? Is there an overarching purpose that we were created for? If so, we should probably find it. We need to find the highest purpose, the highest calling that we have in this life. And God has given that to us. Our key text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship, created for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have our purpose. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is a purpose for us. Most of you, that's kind of a no-brainer. If you've been a Christian, if you've read at least this one verse, anything in your Bible, you know that there's a purpose. You have a purpose. It's not something that's hard to grasp. But that's not the point. We're just trying to lay the groundwork for something this morning. That we have a purpose is obvious. The challenge is actually trying to fulfill that purpose. How many of you have ever tried to fulfill a purpose that you had, big or small, and failed? It's pretty easy to fail. It's pretty easy to gather this idea of a purpose in your mind and then go forth and act and do. We're doers. We like to do things. And so we have a purpose and we strive for it. But so often the Christian life, it feels like taking one step forward and two or three or nine steps backward. We're not Paula Abdul. We shouldn't be taking that many steps backward. We should always be moving forward. When I look around, like on Facebook, there's friends that I've been friends with for a long, long time, far before Facebook came out. We're not just Facebook friends, we're real friends. And, you know, some of these people have like 900, 6,000 friends, and it's like, I don't know, don't understand. But I've had these friends for a long time, and now that I can stalk them on Facebook and see their every move and all that, see, the NSA was stalking you way before they actually were. They were doing it through Facebook. You just didn't know. But I follow my friends, and, you know, before I even saw them on Facebook, they're Christians, but it's like everything they say is defeatist. Oh, man, just another blah day. Feeling blah. Oh, man, this day sucks. Oh, man, it's like, I was reading John 10:10 this morning is the verse that just came up on my phone, so I decided to start there. And it says that God came to give us life, that we would have it abundantly, have it to the full, have it to the max, have it overflowing. And yet all around I see failed Christian lives. If you compare the general Christian life in the United States, it doesn't look that much different than the world around it. If you take the general look of the Christian life in, say, Acts, it looks far different than the average Christian life in the United States. That's not necessarily a knock on the United States. I'm not trying to bash Christians or anything, but just point out the obvious. And Christians often get called hypocrites. I'm sure you've probably heard that. People say, oh, Christians are hypocrites. Why? Why are we hypocrites? People say, well, because you're always talking about this God does this, and how you're great, and you're not supposed to sin and do all these things, and you've got this purpose, but you don't do it. You say one thing, and you do the other. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you've been called to do this? You know what the Bible says, and you just can't do it. You strive, and you strive, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail. Keep feeling like that? Anybody's had those experiences? Maybe you're in them now. What's the deal? If God has promised this life, he says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. I prepared them beforehand for you to walk in them. Go do it. And you try and you try. And it doesn't happen. In the first service, I used this quote, and I honestly had no idea who it was from. And I said, well, I think this quote is from like Yoda or Jesus or something. And I said, I said, do or do not, there is no try. And apparently we have Star Wars fans, because half the congregation came up to me afterwards like, that was Yoda, not Jesus. Duh. Sick of this. And you said it backwards anyways. It's no, there is no try. Do or do not. You were totally wrong. Whatevs, everybody in the sound booth. The point is that we try, but in reality, it really is. It's either do or do not. Either you're going to do or you're not going to do. And why is it that so many people find it easy to do? Because when you fail at something, people give you advice like, you just got to try harder. You need more willpower. Read about trying to lose weight. You'll find all kinds of things on willpower. But if it was about that, why is it still so hard? Why is there so many failed purposes out there? Seems like there's something missing. And in high school, I played hockey. Quite a good hockey player. And so I had to be in very good shape. And I would do all these, I would eat, you know, coaches said, you got to eat this, and this, and you have to do all these exercises, obviously. And after high school, I stopped playing. I basically stopped exercising, stopped eating right, started doing all these bad habits, smoking and drinking, all kinds of things, and fell out of shape. And time and time again, I realized this need to get back into shape. I had this purpose, wanted to get back into shape. And I would try lifting weights, and I'd do it for a couple days, and then it'd stop, or tried eating healthier, but food didn't taste that great, so I'd stop. I'd put these things up in my ceiling, like motivational posters or statements or whatever. And so when I woke up in the morning, I'd see these motivational statements that were supposed to help me get out of bed and just, go do it. But I just kept failing. I had a purpose, but I just couldn't do it. Something was missing. How come some people can just go out and it's like, oh, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to do it. And they do it. What's missing? People say it's about willpower. And I think the people that succeed at doing something and they say it's about willpower or just trying or just doing like Nike, just do it, really are missing a fundamental truth that drives our purpose. About 10 years ago, an author by the name of Rick Warren wrote something called The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody ever heard of that or read that or anything? I'm not supporting or whatever the opposite of supporting is, Rick Warren, or what he says or his theology. All I'm saying is that he wrote this book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and it sold almost 50 million copies, and thousands of churches did this thing called 40 Days of Purpose, and entire churches recentered their whole preaching calendars and their life groups and everything around this purpose-driven life, and I think it might even still be a bestseller today, and it had to do with this idea of finding purpose and doing it. It says it's the purpose-driven life, right? It's our purposes that drive what we do. And I don't think it was anything new that he was saying. But it was so popular because I think people aligned with it. People were like, yes, I've been failing for so long. Yes, finally, something that can help me do. But yet, even after that sold 50 million copies, it doesn't seem like the world looks like a much different place. And nothing against Rick Warren, but I think that there's something even deeper than that that's missing. Back to my story about losing weight or getting into shape. Like I was trying to lose weight, not trying to look good for anybody except for my mom. So 4 years ago, my wife and I, who I really try to look good for, had our first kid. And Hannah, she's four now. And then 2 years ago, we had Ariella. And if you know about kids, they are an awful lot of energy, big bundles of energy, balls of joy, and they're just, they're crazy. It's okay when they're little because they just lie there and it's like, you know, you can do your own thing. When they get older and they want to do stuff with you, it's a little tougher. And at my job, I worked long hours, my current job. Sometimes I get home 6 or 6:30, and the kids would have already eaten, and they were ready to go. I would get home exhausted, tired, lethargic, hungry, and I would get home, and they would want to play, and I would sit on the couch, and I can't do it. I can't even try to do it. I'm just not going to. I just cannot. And after a while of being rejected, they just stopped asking, right? Isn't that what we do? If somebody, you go to somebody, and you ask them for something, and they ask, no, not today, and you keep going, and they keep rejecting you, you're pretty much not going to ask anymore. It's not like they never played with me or anything like that. But I began to see this pattern. I would go up to them, and they would respond like I had done to them. Oh, no, we're okay. Or we're going to play with Mama. Or, oh, I know it's your turn to put us to bed, but we'll have Mommy do it tonight. And I don't know if it was a specific moment in time, but I began to see my identity as a father being played out very clearly in a direction I did not want it to go. And I pictured that moment, that situation, and it could go two ways. Either I could keep doing what I was doing, being tired, being lethargic, not eating right, not exercising, not having the energy I needed. And 10 years down the road, what would my relationship with my kids look like? Or my wife? However, if I were able to change and have some energy, be able to interact with them, be able to engage with them, be able to be a father with them, what would that look like 10 years? And I think those two different paths, as I picture it, were so far apart. I mean, now my kids, I mean, they just, like Ariella, I mean, she loves to sing worship songs, but she wants me to hold her. I mean, they're always, and they see me at work or whatever, they just run up to me. They're just so excited. That's not how it was, but that's the vision I was getting. And I began to see my identity, and suddenly I had power to fulfill my purpose. My purpose hadn't changed. Still had this purpose to lose weight, to be in shape, but suddenly my identity began to give me power to fulfill that purpose. Suddenly there was meaning behind that purpose. It's not the purpose-driven life. It's the identity-driven life. You find your identity, and your identity will drive your purpose. Think about kids who have been beaten or abused, mistreated, called losers, said they'll never amount to anything. Guess what? An identity is being created for them, and guess what? That identity will cause them to live out a certain way. That identity will rule that kid's life. I see adults with 70, 80 years old, and they have the self-esteem of a one-year-old. Because guess what? They had this identity as a child, and it caused them to live forth a particular purpose. My sister just got accepted to medical school, and when she was a kid, she had this vision of being a doctor. She had this identity of being a doctor. She could see that. That's what she wanted to be. And that identity drove her to go to a school that was more expensive than she normally would. It drove her to take all sorts of classes that were much more difficult than her mind could comprehend. But she did it because of her identity, and her identity caused her to act in line with that. Our identity will always push forward our purposes. If you take two people, the same intelligence, same personality, same work ethic, you put them in a organic chemistry class, and one has this vision, this identity of being a doctor, and one has no identity. They don't know what they want to do with their life. Guess what? Person who has the identity to be a doctor is going to embrace that class much more than the person who doesn't. They may even drop out, but the person who embraces that identity is going to fulfill their purpose. It's just a given. Identity leads to a fulfilled purpose. Let's get back to our key text. Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship." Identity. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, if you will. That could be a translation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, purpose, which God prepared beforehand, purpose, that we should walk in them, purpose. Identity precedes purpose. And I think in our lives, we always are hearing, do, you need to do this, you need to act this way, you need to do this, and we don't stop to focus on who we are in Christ. We never take the time. I mean, I've counseled people who are just new Christians or broken people, and it's interesting. I mean, they're just they have no capacity to go out saving others because they're still so broken, and yet what they want to do is, I need to go out and start. I need to do this. I want to do this. I want to know how God needs to use me. It's like, just hold on. God needs to form you. You need to understand who you are in Christ before you can go out and do. We need to spend time on this identity. And so let's begin this morning forming our identity. Think about workmanship, God's masterpiece. Think about a masterpiece from a famous artist, whoever, Van Gogh, or that was the only name I could think of during first service. I don't know anything about art, so we'll go with Van Gogh. And they don't create these masterpieces just to put them on a shelf to gather dust. Oh, that's a fantastic picture. I think everybody in the world's going to love that. Let's put that one down in the basement. And there's levels of creation, of workmanship with artists, right? I mean, they didn't start out just doing masterpieces. For a masterpiece to be a masterpiece, it must be above or greater or higher than other things. If there's no distinction, then everything's just the same. But for a masterpiece to be a masterpiece, there must be other levels of workmanship. Think about creation. Think about a time in your life when you experienced God's creation and were just in awe. A sunset, or you were sitting out underneath the stars. I remember one time a man and I, for our honeymoon, went down to the Caribbean. And we were on this little island, and it was kind of a volcano or a mountain or something, I'm not sure. Anyways, you could drive up this little dirt path to the top. It was just pitch black. I'd never seen so many stars in my life, and I was just overwhelmed. I was like, wow, God, you are huge. You are amazing. That's got to be your masterpiece. But yet in Genesis 1 and 2, God calls that creation good. And when he creates Adam out of the dust, he calls him very good. We have this next level of creation, a new height of workmanship. And now, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus, this new level. See, Adam was created from Genesis chapter 2, I don't know which verse says, Adam was created from the dust of the earth. He was created from dirt, molded from dirt, molded from what was already created. If you are created in Christ Jesus, you are created out of the God who was pre-existing, who existed out of nothing. You are now created out of Christ. You have this higher calling. You are this workmanship. You, everyone. I want to talk about one phrase here real quick. You are God's workmanship. He created you for a purpose, not to put you on a shelf to gather dust. Some of you find that hard to believe. You think, oh, I'm too old. I'm too little. I'm just a kid. God wouldn't want to use me. My mind doesn't work right. I have physical limitations. There's no way I could have a purpose. But this phrase, which God prepared beforehand, makes a huge difference. Because if God created the works from eternity past and then created you, maybe you were in an example. If you say you were a good, healthy human being, got into a car accident, and now you messed with your mind or gave you some physical limitations, and you say, well, maybe before God could have used me, but now he can't. Here's the deal. God created your purpose before you were created. There's nothing you can do to stop God from giving you a purpose in this life. It's not like God said, oh, shoot, I wish I would have seen that coming. Guess I'm going to have to alter my beforehand plans. I created this thinking they were going to be healthy and perfect, but shoot, now they sinned. It doesn't matter. God created them beforehand that you would walk in them now. You have a purpose. It doesn't matter who you are. You have a purpose. But our identity precedes our purpose. We are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. And I started at the end of the passage for a reason, to show that sometimes in life, like I had said earlier, we like to skip to the doing part. We like to skip to the purpose part. We open our Bibles and we find, what do I need to do today? How differently do I need to act today? And this whole passage, the first 9 verses, are about our identity. Paul says, here's your identity first, and now I'm going to give you the works. But we start with the works and say, okay, let's go do them, but we miss this identity part. So let's start back, form this identity that we have in Christ and see if that changes how we look at our purpose. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul begins to form this identity for us. This is who we are. And you, plural, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's your new identity. You were dead. You were wicked. You were depraved. Paul wants to make sure you get this. I mean, he uses all sorts of descriptors. There's no way he fences you in. There's no way you can, like, weasel your way out of this. You might want to or might try, but you can't. People say all the time, you've probably heard it, I could never do anything like that. I would never do that. Oh, that person. Well, they, you know. They try to exalt themselves by demeaning others. Well, that person murdered. I haven't done that, so it must make me a better person. And I wonder, why would you not do what that person does? Why would you think that you could not do what they do? Are you created from a different cloth? You evolved from a different monkey, a smarter monkey, a more mature monkey? I don't believe in evolution. That's not what that means. It's rhetoric. What would make you different than someone else? Why would you not be able to do that sin? Because Paul seems to think that you could do that deep, dark sin. Paul seems to think that you could do what everyone else does. Let's look back at this. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. That spirit was at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were all in this together. A couple notes. Sin, to sin, the Greek image is to miss the mark. Somebody shooting a bow and having a target and completely missing. That's the image the writer is using. We don't shoot bows and arrows much anymore, so I'm going to use basketball. All right. So, if I invited David to come up here, said, hey, man, you're a tall guy. You look like you might be good at basketball. Why don't you come up here and do a little one-on-one? And so I get the ball first because it's my illustration, so I go first. And, you know, I dribble and whoosh, I shoot. Air ball misses the basket by 4 feet. How many points do I get? 0. Oh, man. David's turn. David's like, ah, dude. You stink. You stink, man. I'm so much better than you. So he goes out and he shoots, air ball, 3 feet. And so he says, man, I'm so much better than you. Oh, I got you. But guess what? What's the score? 0-0. Who wins? Nobody. We both missed the mark. There are no winners. We're equals. Doesn't matter if I miss by 4 feet and he missed by 3. God says, hey, here's the mark. Here's my holiness. Right here, target. And we're all shooting, choo, choo. It doesn't matter if you shot that way or that way or that way or that way. The mark was over there and you missed it. I missed it. We all missed it. There are no comparison games with missing the mark. It's not horseshoes. Paul says that you were following the course of the world. The word means age. It means this, the age. It encompasses everything that this world is about. This world is not about good things in general. It's just, you wonder why places like, or I do anyways, places like Walmart exist that use slave labor and child labor. And there's organizations out there that try to combat this. But guess what? Nothing happens. It doesn't change. You know why? Because we're just operating according to the ways of the world. I'm not saying it's hopeless. I'm not saying you shouldn't fight for justice, for righteousness. God says to do that. However, you also need to understand that this world is wicked and depraved. It's just going to follow its course. And he says, you are following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. And the Greek word in the New American Standard, it uses literally the Greek word according to. I like that a little better. Because if you are playing according to the rules of basketball, you cannot also play according to the rules of soccer. Why? Because in basketball, you got to dribble with your hands. If you touch the ball with your hands in soccer, it's a flag. Goes to the other team. So it's impossible. It's mutually exclusive to be able to play basketball according to its rules and at the same time play according to the rules of soccer. It is impossible for you to be following the course of the world, following the rules of the world, following the rules of Satan. I'm not saying that you're like a Satanist or any of this weird sick stuff, but Satan is the ruler of this age, the Bible says. And we were following one or the other. We were playing according to the rules of God or according to the rules of the world. Which one was it? It's pretty clear. We were going that way. And someone might say, well, I was only a kid when I was saved. I was only six. Some of you have had children that were saved at a young age. Even some recently, they're not here, but say, well, I was saved when I was six. I never fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the passions of the mind and all this depraved stuff. No, you didn't. By the grace of God, you didn't. And I was thinking about this the other day. I've never thought about it before, but I was thinking about how animals, mammals, land mammals specifically, when they're born, they're up and walking, and many of them can feed themselves almost immediately. Some of the carnivores and whatnot are out hunting within a couple weeks after they're born. I mean, they're almost adults right when they're born. We think about children. I mean, it takes years and years. I mean, it takes them, how long does it take kids to walk? What, a year on average? It takes a long time. By the grace of God, it takes a long time. Think about what would happen if a kid came out and had the mind to be able to comprehend murder and the passions of the flesh and their lusts. Be a pretty, you think the world's bad now, it would be really wicked then. But God in his grace has, and I can't prove this scripturally, this is the way it appears to me, that God has given children the minds of a child. I mean, a child, the mind isn't developed enough emotionally, spiritually, to be able to understand the passions of the flesh, the lusts, these things that Paul is talking about. It can't comprehend them. So by God's grace, if you were saved when you were young, be glad that God never lets you grow up into that. That God gave you this new identity early on. Because I'm telling you, when I was saved and I was in my early 20s, I've talked with people who have been saved when they're older and have lived a life of a false, wretched identity. And it, the longer you go with that identity, the harder it is to buy into this new identity. In some ways, it's easier, I guess, when you see how wretched you truly are and you see the grace of God in your life. Maybe it makes it a little easier to understand because you know how wretched the human life can really be. Someone else might say, I mean, we do good things, right? My neighbor just did a good thing for me. Can't we do good? Can't we do good things? We're not totally wicked, are we? Well, it's the doctrine of total depravity. It's, if you've studied Calvinism or Reformed theology or heard the acronym TULIP, you know this, T, total depravity. It means that all of your faculties, all of your mind, your will, your heart, your desires, everything is corrupted, like Paul is saying here, and you're following the ways of the world. You're dead. There's no way to be alive and respond to God. It doesn't mean, however, that you're sinning in every possible situation. It doesn't mean that you're always sinning as bad as you possibly could. It just means that you are in this environment. You are fenced into this world of sin. There's a lot of directions you could go with it. It doesn't mean that you are as wicked as possible. Just that you are corrupt and you cannot turn to God. You cannot do anything good towards God. There's a verse we didn't turn to in the first service, but it's Isaiah 64. You guys got that one, Isaiah 64? See if I can find it somewhere up there. Maybe I'll just read it, save time. Isaiah 64, 6 through 7, it says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind whoosh, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. We can't take hold of God. We just don't have that desire in us. That first part, it says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. See, we do good things. We do things that are meaningful to each other, but they're not meaningful to God. There's nothing that we do that is going to earn us any favor with God, any righteousness, any salvation, because we're dead. And this is maybe a PG-13 comment, but translators translate this just for that reason. But the word polluted garment literally is a used menstrual rag. They didn't have tampons back in the day. They had menstrual cloths, and this polluted garment is a used menstrual cloth. So when people say, well, I'm going to get into heaven by my good works, guess what they are doing? It says our righteous deeds, the things that we think make us righteous, are like a polluted garment. We are like handing God, hey, God, you know, that David guy, he's really not that great. I seen him do this thing once, but here's my righteous deeds. So why don't you take this filthy, polluted garment? That's what God thinks of the good things we do. They have meaning to us as humans, because we're all in the same boat, but there's nothing about our goodness, our good deeds, that do anything towards God. I think about, not to get even more depressing on you, but this is the identity. This is what Paul is driving home, and if you want to get the truth of the spiritual life in Christ, it starts here. And I read so many stories in the news. I like to read the news, and there's always stories about heroes. There's always some hero doing something heroic. And for something to be heroic, it needs to be something that is uncommon. I mean, the common person does the normal things. Heroes do heroic things, right? And I'm always happy when somebody does something heroic. But it's interesting to me because most of these things that people call heroic are things that God has said are just normal righteous acts. that we should be doing. But yet we exalt them to hero status. You know why? Because we're comparing them to the wickedness of the world. Of course, heroes look like heroes because we know that most people wouldn't have actually done that. That's what makes them a hero, right? If we know that every single person would have done the exact same thing, it doesn't make them a hero. Everybody's just doing the same thing. But we know that people don't act heroically because they're dead in Christ. How's that for a new identity? That's the point of the T-shirts that Bob has created, that Bob got, Wretch, right? I am the wretch, the song was referring to. This is what it means to be a wretch, right here. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it, obviously. This is what God is saying about you. This is where you were. This is where some of you may still be. This is your identity. You are a wretched sinner. We're painting this picture of an identity. This is where it starts. Wretched sinner. And it's not good news, because if all of us are in the same boat, the same deadness, then we need somebody from outside of our realm of spiritual deadness to be able to save us, because we can't save each other. That's clear. And there is someone to save us. This is where the part of your identity gets a little better. You can smile now. I have all those frowns on your face. Oh, man. A great transition point in all of Scripture. Research these two words, but God, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It begins with two words, but God. Some translations just go with and God, doesn't matter. It doesn't sound like anything fancy. It's not a big behold moment. It's just but God. But think about the power of this. Think about this picture that Paul just painted of the world. I mean, you have a right to have a frown on your face if you think about that, because it's not a pretty picture. But now we have but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the good news. God, all these five verses here, it's all about God. But God being rich in mercy. That's the subject of all these five verses. But God being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And this is why we have to get the depraved part. Because God's great love isn't really that great if we're already mostly righteous. But if we're dead, wicked sinners, and God does what it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. God didn't leave us to waste away in our deadness. He had the right to, because it said we were children of wrath. We were under his wrath. He had that right to do that because we sinned against him. It says, no, his love is so great, he's so rich in mercy, that even when you were dead, fleeing, it's not just you were walking away. You were booking it. You just got paid. You're going to the candy store. And you are fleeing. And God says, no, this is how great my love is. That even when you are dead, I will make you alive. You're alive. You're able to respond to God. But God keeps going. God keeps going. It's not, he just didn't say, I'll make them alive and they're good and now they can interact with me. Now they can have this relationship with me. He keeps going. And he says, that in verse 6, that we were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse didn't make it onto the slides, but just a few verses before in chapter 1, Paul is talking about what God did in Christ, and he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Think about that. Most of you couldn't just call up somebody of high influence and power, say the governor or a senator or the president. You know, maybe you wouldn't want to do that anyways, but if you wanted to, you couldn't. You couldn't just call them up and say, hey, bro, you want to hang out? Sometimes I can't even get my friends to hang out with me. I mean, not because they don't want to, just they're busy. You know, you call them up, hey, no, I'm doing this. But yet, Paul says that we were made alive and raised up with Christ. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's above all power, all rule, all authority, all dominion, every name that is named. Christ is above that. And who are you seated with at the right hand of God? You are seated with Christ. The right hand, traditionally, anciently, I don't know if that's a word, but in those days, the right hand was the position of power. To be at the right hand of the king was to be in a position of power like Joseph. Joseph was given the status as this prince of Egypt. He says he was second in command, and he basically had all the power that Pharaoh had. Esther, in the book of Esther, after she realizes that the Jews are going to be slaughtered, she wants to go in and beseech the king, and she says, ah, yeah, about that. See, I can't just go in and approach the king for any reason. He might just kill me, even though I'm his favorite bride. You couldn't just go in and access the king and say, hey, I got this favor. You didn't do that. You were risking death. She says, if I die, I die. And yet we are seated at the right hand of God, who is above every name, above every power. You have access to that power right now. God didn't just leave you alive. He raised you up to be with him. Think about the implications for that. Ephesians 3:12 says, no wonder that we have boldness and confidence when we access God. We're seated at his right hand in Christ, his beloved Son. And not only that, it gets better. It says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like a lot. Now think about this. Let's say there was a business owner. You didn't have a job. And he said, hey, I'll pay you $200,000 a year for 40 years. Guaranteed. Adjusted for inflation. Guaranteed. You work for me. I'll pay you $200,000 a year. At the end of that 40 years, you can retire. You don't have to work anymore, but I'll keep paying you that same wage till the day you die. How many of you would take that offer? How many of you are so filthy rich that that offer is like, bah, yeah. That's a pretty sweet offer, isn't it? I'd take it. And yet here God is saying, hey, guess what? I created you for some good works. I got some things I need you to do. And at the end of your life, I'm going to pay you immeasurable riches. How about that? How about I pay you so much every day for eternity, far beyond anything you can imagine? How many of you would take that? But it's easier to take $200,000 for a year, at least based on the way we live our lives, the way we live our purposes. Because if God has said, hey, I've got these good works for you, and I've got these immeasurable riches waiting for you, don't you think that we would be like, on board, God, I'm ready to do, I'm ready to go. And this is where it's the identity-driven life, not the purpose-driven life. We put the cart before the horse. We put the purpose out there. We say, okay, God, we got these good works. Yeah, I'm going to go do them. But we're missing the part where God said, hey, don't forget you were dead. Don't forget that you were a wretched sinner. Don't forget I made you alive in Christ. Don't forget that Jesus Christ, my son, came down and died on the cross in your place that you could live with me forever and ever. Don't forget that I raised you up with Christ and put you at my right hand, that you would have power, that you would have access. I mean, Christ lives within you through the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have access to God's power. You are at his right hand. Hey, don't forget that at the end of this life, if you do these good works, I got this immeasurable riches waiting for you. Doesn't that change how we look at our good works? If we see our identity, if we understand our identity and let that drive us forward, I mean, your identity will always put you on a trajectory to fulfill some kind of purpose. If you have this understanding of who you are in Christ as a wretched sinner turned redeemed saint, there is no possible way. It will just be do or do not. You will do. You will not have to try. Paul says, yeah, you got to strive against sin. It's going to be hard work. But you will just do. As we begin to close here, some of you are probably overwhelmed. I mean, I studied this for quite some time, and it's still this identity thing is just so massive, so weighty. And Paul gets that, because in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, he gets to this prayer. He's talking about this identity we have in Christ all through the first three chapters. He says, well, this is weighty stuff. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints and what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at that. Realize that Paul has all these prayers all over the scripture. There's another long one at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul, interestingly enough, never prays for us for the strength to do, for the strength to accomplish. He prays for the strength for us to understand the love of Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, God is the one who does. We do not. Play on the old do or do not. God is the one who does. He is the one who has the power. We just need to understand who we are in Christ, and God does. See, Paul, that's the reason Paul, if you research Paul's prayers, he prays that we would understand the love of God, that he prays that we would understand who God is, who we are in Christ. That's what his prayers are, because he knows we got to get the identity thing. He's not praying, oh, go out and do. Go have more willpower. Come on, just try harder. Paul never says that. And you won't find that in Scripture, at least in relation to this. It's because it's an identity thing. And here's the thing. I like continuity for this reason. It's easy. You hear a sermon on Sunday. It's on one passage, and you're reading books or talking about other passages. Maybe you have a daily devotional that has other passages. Maybe you're trying to do a scripture reading, that's other passages. You've got a bazillion things flying in your direction, and it takes time to get down this identity thing. A child does not turn into a, have the identity of a loser with somebody just rejecting them once. It's time and time and time again that this identity is built into them. It takes us time and time and time again of interacting with God, of letting Him speak into us to absorb this new identity. So I would say, go forth this week. If you want to have a good idea of your identity, look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. It's the identity part. And then Paul in chapter 4, 1, he's talked about identity. He's prayed this prayer that we would understand the love of God, that we would be filled with all His fullness. And then he says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, he's in jail. He says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, Paul doesn't say, he says that in 2:10 that we've been given good works to go walk in. But it's not in command form. It's not until he goes through all this identity and this prayer, praying that we would understand the love of God. And then he says, now go. Now that you got the identity thing figured out, now go. Now that you got this calling, go walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been, or which you have been called or received. Go do after your identity. So if you want to read Ephesians 4 through 6, that's where the action is. That's where the doing is. That's where husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's where that kind of stuff is. And trust me, you ain't going to love your wife as Christ loved the church until you understand how much Christ loves you and the church.